Well, as I've mentioned before, speaking to some men who have preached through the Sermon on the Mount, they've often said that these passages are some of the most searching and humbling in the entire of the Scriptures, and that's certainly true when it comes to some of this teaching that our Lord Jesus is bringing here, and particularly in this matter of prayer that we find in our text this morning is verses 5 to 8 of Matthew 6. And really, the Word of God teaches certain principles regarding how believers are to pray. And we have to be committed to them and know them and understand them and be obedient to what God has revealed to us. And here, the Lord Jesus begins this wonderful section of his Sermon on the Mount on this whole matter of how kingdom citizens are to engage with their Heavenly Father. What it means to be obedient in our prayer life. And you know, the reality is we've all got things to learn about prayer. It's a very searching thing. And we need the Lord to instruct us and guide us. Because surely, in our Christian lives, we want to know that closeness to the Lord. And as you know, the Lord is preaching, he's teaching to a gathered crowd. And the overwhelming majority would have been Jewish people. But within that crowd are his disciples, those whom he had called and those who were committed to his cause and those who followed him. But the rest of the crowd is made up of ordinary people and, of course, the false religious leaders, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. And really what the Lord is doing is this. He is contrasting true spiritual life with sham religion and the false standard of the Pharisees. And Jesus is drawing this vast contrast between what it really means to know God, to follow him, to live for him, and the empty religion of the day. And so he has exposed their teaching, their theology in the previous chapter. Now he is dealing specifically with their religious life and practice. And he says very clearly that they are hypocrites. And to make it clear, he deals with those areas that I mentioned, giving, praying, and fasting. And last time we saw how their giving was hypocritical, that it was fueled by flawed motives of pride, by desiring man's praise to be seen by men. But also they were hypocritical in their fasting, which was dealing with their attitude to self, and hypocritical in their praying, which was the aspect of their religious life which should have been towards God. So every part of their religious practice was flawed. It was hypocritical. The whole thing was fake. It was worthless in the sight of God. They thought God was pleased with their endeavors. But the Lord says no. And he shows them that they are sinners just like everybody else. And they needed a savior. They needed him. But this teaching is also a warning to his followers. They needed to be careful not to allow that hypocrisy to creep into their lives as well. And what does he call it later? He calls hypocrisy the leaven of the Pharisees. So it's a challenge to all of us, whether we are outside of Christ or whether we are in Christ this morning. So what then are the problems specifically with the prayers of the Pharisees in verses 5 to 8? Well, prayer was a key part of Jewish life. It was a key part of their religion. The rabbis declared, great is prayer, greater than all good works. Or they said, he who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron. So the rabbis would often lament that they couldn't be in prayer all day. So they had a high view of prayer, a high standard. Prayer was a priority in Jewish society. But the Sermon on the Mount shows that for all this seemingly right emphasis, it was empty. Because it had been corrupted with all manner of error and false teaching that had perverted the truth of God. You say, well, what are the issues then? How did this come about? Well, their prayers had become ritualistic. So they were praying only in terms of ritual. They had replaced the reality of pouring out their hearts before God to just ritual. And by the way, the ritualistic element of prayer is found in our day too. You think of the set times of prayer, if, for example, in Islam. Or you think of the rosary in Catholicism. Or even the dictated declaration and response that sometimes is seen in the state church. Even in our own circumstances, we can fall prey to that. Mere form and routine. So we can identify with this area, an idea of prayer as simply an exercise that is done, but with no real meaning or significance. Now, at the time of Jesus and ongoing, if you were a Jew, in the morning and at night, you would say the Shema, which is a collection of verses from Deuteronomy and Numbers, beginning with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So you'd say it at the earliest break of day, and then you would say it as night began to take hold. Or there was also the Shemoneh Esrei. Those were 18 set prayers for all circumstances, and they were to be said morning, noon, and night. Now, if time was tight, thankfully they had an abbreviated version. But it didn't matter where you were, it had to be said, whether in the home or synagogue, on the road, in the marketplace, wherever. People would be saying the Shemoneh Esrei at different places at these times during the day. So it was a ritual. And for the most part, and for most people, it ceased to be a personally meaningful way of engaging with God. Now, within that, of course, there may well have been those who, though praying prescribed prayers, had pure-hearted communion with God, if their hearts were right. But that would be rare, if at all. More common were the Pharisees. And they used these times to parade themselves, to show their spirituality, as it were. It was a demonstration for others to see. But also, there were ordinary people. They weren't looking to perform. They said it because they just felt that they had to. So whether it was pride or indifference, both ineffectual and sinful, anything but true prayer. So it was ritualistic. But also, they had prescribed prayer for specific occasions. So another issue is the development of set prayers to be said at certain occasions. Prayer designed for all manner of things, and when they happened, you said the right prayer. So if there was a storm, or if it was raining, or if you're on the sea or on the land, in the light, in the dark, receiving good news, receiving bad news, when you got new furniture, when you moved house, when you were traveling, when you arrived, when you departed, prayers for everything. So the challenge was to learn the prayers you needed to say for the specific situation you faced. And maybe the beginning saw a sincere intention to bring everything to God, but it spiraled into a set, pre-developed prayer to sign off on the situation. And then there was restricted times as well. As I mentioned, serious prayer was mainly done at certain times during the day. And apart from that, well, you could just let it pass. It was not like the reality that for a true believer, prayer is akin to breathing. You know, even in the early church, these issues showed themselves. They wrestled with this. They were marked by the culture. So, for example, in Acts 3, you have Peter and John. And what does it say? At a certain hour of prayer, they went to the temple. So the early church prayed at all manner of times. We know that. We see that in Acts 4. But the set times still had that impact upon the early followers of Christ. But for most people, prayer had just become routine, a part of the schedule, set times, ritualistic, and all the rest. Another element was long prayers. The length of your prayer, according to the Pharisees, indicated your holiness. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 12:40, "For a pretense they make long prayers." Now, there's nothing wrong with prayers when you're taken up with the Lord, but it all depends upon your motive, depends upon your heart. A short prayer can be just as hypocritical. But the Pharisees were trying to impress with their fluency and their knowledge and their use of words. And the rabbis used to say that a prayer would only be heard if it was drawn out, and the implication being that you had to spend time getting God's attention first. And then, of course, there was vain repetition. This had led to a further development. This had come across from the pagans. As one explains, the pagan approach to prayer is that you keep repeating yourself until God or your God that you're approaching gets so weary of hearing you that he gives in. You think of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And those prophets of Baal were chanting and screaming, repeating their cries to Baal. And what was Elijah saying? Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe you should shout a bit louder. He might be asleep. He might be indisposed. You see, their whole approach was to repeat the call, "Baal, hear us," hour after hour, using the same phrases, trying to intimidate and wake up their false god to do something. And this type of practice had begun to influence some of the Jews. And so you look at some of the old Jewish prayers now, many repeated phrases before even mentioning the Lord. They were more concerned about the sound, the phrase, than the fact that they were approaching God. And that was the case. It was for men, it was not for God. That was the worst issue. They prayed to be seen by men, not heard by God. Verse 5, it's a remarkable statement in verse 5. Look at what it says. They love to pray. That's a wonderful thing, you know. They love to pray, but it's not wonderful here. Because why do they love to pray? Is it because they love God? Is it because they love to be in His presence? Is it because they love to commune with Him? No, they love to pray to be seen by men. It was a performance. It was looking for admiration and praise and reward of men. They were putting on for people to see. Their motive was wrong, and Jesus just goes right to the heart of the issue. You see, our prayers are not to be offered to men, but to God. And we need to be aware, as has been said so many times before, prayer is not so sacred that the enemy doesn't pursue us even there. You know, if you forget everything else that I say this morning, remember this, there is not one area of your life and your spiritual walk that the enemy will not try to disturb. He will pursue you even to the very throne room of God. This, as well as pride which lurks within. And it's so sad. Sin follows us because it is a state of heart, and it follows us into the presence of God. As one explains, in those quiet moments when we would enter His presence and worship Him in purity, we find ourselves being tempted to worship ourselves. Lloyd Jones put it like this: we tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunk and we say, there is sin, that's sin, but that's not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some usually devout and devoted man, look at him on his knees in the very presence of God, and even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. You see, if you really want to understand something about the nature of the enemy, the nature of his activities, you know, we don't go down into the dregs or gutters of life. If you want to know what Satan is like, you go and you see when he comes to the Lord. And there is the Lord in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. You see, that is the enemy at work, you see, trying to tempt the very Son of God. While he's communing with the Father, there is the enemy. There's no sacred ground for Satan. He invades it all. So if you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember that. Satan seeks to disturb every area of your spiritual life, even in that time when you seek to draw near to the Lord. So our Lord makes it clear that there is a false way of praying, but there is a true way of praying. So what does he say to these Pharisees? He makes it clear that there is this false way of praying. He says that the prayers of the Pharisees are self-centered. They look to men. Pride floors them. But look at the verses 5, 6, and 7. When you pray, it's not if you pray, but when you pray. So the Lord assumes that his people will pray. Something that marks the believer. True prayer. It's not something that you should have to ask believers to do. It is a natural outflowing of the new life that they have been given, to commune with God. When they were concerned about whether Saul had really been converted in the early church, what was the distinguishing mark? Behold, he prays. He prays truly, properly before the Lord. So Jesus says, for kingdom citizens, when they pray, when we pray, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be fake. Don't be a hypocrite in private or public. And the many problems of the approach to prayer that the Pharisees had encouraged are condensed by the Lord into these two areas of self-centeredness and feeling that the effectiveness of prayer is determined by much praying or a type of prayer. So firstly, self-centered prayer. They love to pray, and notice what he says, they stand in the place of prominence. They are anxious to be known as men of prayer. They want others to see this. And therefore, they did all they could to make sure that others saw them. You know, that can be very subtle. or it can be very obvious. They're not like the tax collector in Luke 18 who was far off and bowed before the Lord. Now, the normal Jewish posture for prayer was to stand. The Old Testament speaks of three postures for prayer: kneeling, lying, prostrate on the ground, or standing. So praying standing was very common, but the posture isn't the issue, nor was the place. The synagogue was where people would assemble and come to hear the law read and explained, and they would pray before God. It wasn't the posture, it wasn't the place, it wasn't even the fact that it was in public. It was normal for Jews to pray with others around. He even says the corner of the streets, the intersection. No, the issue was that they were there because they wanted to be seen. That's why they picked that place. They wanted to make the biggest impact on the people around them, and so they figured out where that was best to do so. The Lord is saying, look, when you pray, make sure you are praying to God and not for the benefit of men. He says that the self-centered prayers of the Pharisees, which called attention to themselves, which want the praise of men, that is what they are about. Desire to affect the people rather than to approach God and engage with God. That's what the Pharisees were doing, pray to be seen by men. And Jesus says they've got their reward. They've got it, verse 5. They wanted to pray before men to get the praise of men, and they've got it. The transaction is done, it's sealed. God owes them nothing. They're rewarded in full with man's applause. So what is the antidote? What does the Lord say real prayer looks like? When you pray, go into your room. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Principle is a very simple one. When we pray, we remember that we are approaching God. That's it. When we pray, we remember we are approaching God. And when I realize that I am approaching God, there are other things that need to be set aside, that need to be excluded. I have to enter into that room, as it were. And the room, the closet, is speaking of the place where you would keep your treasures, the most private place you have. And in that focused private place, you seek the Father who is in the secret place, and he will see and hear and reward you openly. Do you want to be rewarded by God or by men? Do you really want men to hear your prayer, or are you focused on God? If you want men to hear your prayer, God doesn't hear it. If you're praying for men, you've got your reward, but it won't be from the Lord. Jesus is dealing with the attitude of your heart. If you are to be rewarded from God, then you are to be bound up in the secrecy of a communion with God. He who is in secret, who sees the secret of your heart, binds himself together with you. You know, he's in secret and he reads the secrets of your heart. He sees in secret, and no matter what I tell him, he'll never tell anybody else. I can just talk to God and tell him everything there is and know that it's safe in his hand. I can pour out my heart to him who knows the secrets of my own heart. And as Lloyd-Jones says, prayer is ultimately a talk. It's a conversation, it's communion with our Father. And one does not address one whom one loves in this perfect, polished manner, paying attention to phrases and words. There is something essentially spontaneous about true communion and fellowship. Now, there are some who say, oh, well, that means that the Lord Jesus is forbidding any public prayer. Well, that's just not the case. Corporate prayer is taught by God. It's clear in the Scriptures. There are prayer meetings recorded in the Bible. You know, they are the essence of the life of the church. Daniel prayed with his windows open when he talked to God. Jesus said the temple is the house of prayer. Masses of people came there. But they were to talk to God, not to each other. Jesus even said, when you pray, use our Father. Making it clear, a plurality of people praying. There is nothing wrong with the Lord's people praying together as long as the heart is pure. Jesus is saying whether you pray in private or in public, there are things we have to shut out to approach God. Oh, there's self. And by the way, the application of that comes right to me first. It's a real challenge to ministers, to those who lead worship. Who am I praying to? Who is it for? A.W. Pink puts it like this: particularly does the minister need to place a strict watch on himself in his public praying, lest he be guilty of praying to the congregation rather than to God. It's no easy matter not to be mindful that there are many critical ears which are listening to our petitions, and to be affected accordingly both in the manner and matter of our supplications. But should not our public prayers often be simpler and reflect our communion with the Lord? Truth and sincerity in the heart are vastly more important than choice language or correct demeanor. God knows whether my prayer is for him or for you. God knows whether my prayer is for the audience around me or whether it's for him. It doesn't matter if the whole world is listening. There is an intimacy and should be in that communion that is unaffected and not concerned with self. And when we hear each other pray, when we hear each other communing with our Father, we should be carried up on the wings of prayer into his very presence. It means that you're in a public place praying, if you're in the community of the believers, the assembly of the church, or while you're driving your car or at the office or walking down the street, whatever communion you have with God shouldn't be a display. He pours his blessedness on those who are pure in heart. As your prayers are pure, so he will bless your life. And even if you do go into a private place, it's no value if you're focused on self and priding yourself in what you're doing. No, my heart has to be open entirely and only to the Lord. Then in verse 7, he deals with this issue of vain repetition. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Paints a vivid contrast again between the true way and the false way. And the idea, as we have said earlier, is this repeated muttering and terms that becomes mindless, just a flow of empty words and phrases. Pagans think they'll be heard for all of this. Now, is the Lord saying that we can't ever repeat phrases or requests in our prayers? Well, no. It was the issue that they thought they would be able to manipulate God with that approach. So think of Paul, for example. You know, he prayed 3 times the same prayer for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. So it's a repeated request, but he's not doing what the Lord is condemning here. Or Matthew 26:44, even the Lord Jesus, he went back into the garden and the 3rd time prayed the same prayer to the Father. In Luke 11, the man pleaded over and over again with constant repetition for his need, and it was met. So when it's the honest cry of a burdened heart, it is legitimate. But when it's the mindless repetition of pseudo-spiritual incantations, it's meaningless. And neither, the Lord says, do we need to constantly inform him about things as if he didn't already know. The pagan religions often spend a long time whipping up a frenzy by repeating the same thing over and over and over again. So in Acts 19:34, you have 2 hours. The multitudes, they stand in the theater, and what are they shouting? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours to whip them up into a frenzy. And religions all around the world employ this element of vain repetition. Do you know, even Buddhists have been known to put a written prayer on a wheel and turn it with a crank, or let it be turned by the wind, and every time the wheel turns, it's meant to be brought before the higher power or gods or the supposed being, etc. In Catholicism, people light a candle, and as long as the candle is lit, it is said that the throne of God is petitioned with the constant prayer coming from the flame of the candle, or the rosary, all these things. But also it's become common practice in certain quarters to repeat the name of Jesus or repeat the name of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again until it leads to a higher spiritual experience. We can do it ourselves, just rattling off routine prayers as something to which we are indifferent. Just like that can be hypocritical. Jesus says, don't pray like that. God won't hear that. Neither is it length for the sake of length. You know, the Lord's people through the ages have always spent much time in prayer and in the presence of God. And the danger can be that we think that to be a saint is to spend much time in the presence of God. But there is a great difference. And one commentator explains it like this. The important point about the great saint is not that he spent much time in prayer. He did not keep his eye on the clock. He knew he was in the presence of God. He entered into eternity, as it were. Prayer was his life. He couldn't live without it. He wasn't concerned about remembering the length of time. The moment we do that, it becomes mechanical and we ruin everything. You do not say, Lloyd-Jones says, the way to get blessed is to spend whole nights in prayer, and that because people won't do, they cannot expect blessing. We must get rid of any mathematical notion of prayer. What we have to do, first of all, is to realize who God is, what he is, and our relationship to him. Do you know, when I was training, theological training course, part-time course, some of you will know, with Graham Harrison and Derek Swan and men like that, they once spoke of a minister's fraternal that one of them had been engaged in. And they went to pray together. They'd not set a time. It was really just to be for the morning. But as they set to pray, God so met with them and took them up that when they arose from their prayers, it was early evening. As they'd engaged with the Lord, they'd lost that sense of time. They weren't looking at the clock. They were taken up with him. You know, that's really what we're talking about. It's not just length for the sake of length. It's being taken up with him. You know, if we really understood that when we pray as believers, we're going into his presence, that we're going to communion with him, it would revolutionize the way we pray. You know, verse 8, God knows what you need. You don't have to assault the Lord with vain repetition. You don't have to force him into a corner or provoke him. He's interested in your heart. Because if you're a believer this morning, he's your heavenly Father. And real prayer is worshiping him. It is sharing the needs and the burdens and the hungers of my heart with the God that I know loves me and cares for me. It's coming to him as my Father. It is communion. It's not trying to get things and forcing his hand. It's opening my heart to the one who cares for me and loves me and has made a way for me to commune with him. If only we realized that this great God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we realized that we are his children and that whenever we pray, it's like a child going to their father. How we need to see that he is our heavenly Father, that he delights to bless. And friends, he is so much more ready to give than we are to receive. And that he desires to bless us with his own fullness in Christ Jesus. Real prayer, true prayer is saying, oh God, I come to you with the needs of my heart. Please display your glory in this. It's giving him the opportunity to manifest his power and his majesty and his might and his love and his providence and his care and his concern for his people. What blessings are stored at the right hand of God for his children. And we should turn and be ashamed of all the wrong, unworthy thoughts of our God that we hold. And often because we forget that as true believers by his grace, we really are his children. He really is our Father. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So Jesus says here, look, when you pray, pray with a heart that is set towards the Lord, a pure motive that is seeking him and his glory. Pray with a humble heart. Don't seek the attention of men. Seek only the attention of God. And pray with a heart that is confident, knowing that as you approach in and through Christ, that God hears you, that he knows all that you need. And with a childlike simplicity and faith, you take your heart to him and you await the majestic display of his glorious response. And so we have to believe and go to him in this confidence. Friends, one of the great lacks in today's church, I believe, is true prayer, true communion with the Lord. And I pray that he would help each one of us, if we are his this morning, to know what it is to really engage with him and commune with him. Because when we do, not only will our lives be changed, but our churches will be changed. And he will indeed be glorified. Don't pray like the hypocrites. You come with that openness and earnestness of heart through Jesus Christ, and you lay out your heart before him, and he'll hear you, and he'll answer you. Praise be to his name. Amen.